It would be helpful, I think, if you had page 1175 open. Page 1175, Ephesians chapter 2. We will be moving around a little bit this morning as we consider this great theme of grace. But Ephesians 2 is basically where we will be. So do please have that where you can see it. We do come this morning to the last of these great five solas, which we associate with the great reformation of the church that began with Martin Luther 500 years ago. The word sola, of course, is Latin for alone. And we've thought of the significance already of Christ alone, of the Bible alone, of faith alone, of the glory of God alone. And finally this morning we come to the great theme of grace alone. We need to define terms, know what we mean by grace. By the grace of God, we mean his undeserved but total love for and loyalty to the people he has called to be his own. Just let's say that again. By the grace of God, we mean his undeserved but total love for and loyalty to the people he has called to be his own through Jesus Christ. And there really is no greater discovery that anyone can make on this earth than this, that the one true living God has acted in grace towards us in order that we might find him and know him and love him above all things. I'm going to think about it this morning under five headings, the first letters of which together spell out for this most wonderful of Bible words. So we begin with a G. First thing about grace is our great need of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul, writing to Christian believers, of course, says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath, one might say, like the rest of mankind." It's a very striking way to begin, by telling us that we were dead. And in order to understand that, that's why we had the reading from Genesis 3 just now, the narrative of how everything first went wrong. You'll remember that God made this magnificent garden, filled it with wonderful things for the man and the woman to enjoy, and said, "It's all for you. You may eat and freely enjoy everything in the garden, except this one fruit, this fruit from this one tree. Do not eat that, because the day that you eat of it, you will die." And the serpent comes along and deceives them. He persuades them that God is actually not on their side at all. He doesn't have their best interests at heart. That he's a meanie, if you like. That he is their secret enemy. That he's power hungry. That he's jealous of his position. And that he is restrictive in his commands. And they shouldn't believe him. And therefore they should take the fruit which he has said they are not to eat. Tragically, they believe what they're told. And the death process begins as relationships are disrupted, initially with each other, when they try very hard to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, which I would have thought is a rather perilous task to try and undertake. And more fundamentally, their relationship has gone wrong with God. So when he comes, rather beautifully told, isn't it? He comes for a stroll, as it were, in his garden, looking for the man and the woman. And they hide from him, or they try to. They can't really do that. And they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He discovers what has happened. And very sadly, with very great sadness, he expels them from the garden. And they go out into a lonely and a dangerous world. The death process has begun. And Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." It was a living death because you walked in them. It was a living death. And the point of the Genesis reading at the end of that third chapter is that the garden gate is shut, that there is no way back in once the man and the woman have gone out. And that has been true ever since. Simply no way back in. It's very frustrating, isn't it, if you come across a locked door when you hoped that it would be open. Can't do anything about it, you don't have the key. It's frustrating if, as happened to us recently, you think the post office shuts at 1 o'clock on Saturday, only to discover at 12:35 that it shut at 12:30. It's no use. You can bang on the door. You can sing and dance. You can shout and protest. And you can ask everybody else to help you bang your way in. But the door is shut. It shut 5 minutes earlier and they've gone home. And there is no way in. And the door, the garden gate, as the man and the woman leave, is shut. And there is no way back. And that has been true ever since. So in this world in which we now live, people may feel quite happy that way, or say they are, and they say, who needs God? Like the person who was asked, do you believe in God? And said rather haughtily, I see no need to consider that hypothesis. Other people, many people live in practice without God in any meaningful sense, just get on with life day by day, with all the things that life requires, and if God is there, trusting in their own morality, that he will, if he exists, be impressed by their goodness and their uprightness. Still other people take a religious route and try to make their way back into the garden through this shut door. And there are various religious routes, of course, but they all encounter the same problem, that the gate is barred. And church spokespeople sometimes mislead people about this. For instance, presiding bishop of the American church a few years ago said this, I believe all people everywhere have access to God, and I'm not too worried about the mechanism. Well, she should be. None of us has a mechanism. The door is locked from the other side, and it is sheer presumption to think that we can force it open ourselves. Paul says, you were dead, and dead people can't do a lot for themselves. And our only hope outside the garden is that the God who has rightly expelled us might not leave us to our fate, that he might perhaps find some way of overturning his own sentence, that he might come down the garden path, as it were, and be able somehow to open the gate from inside and welcome us in. And the whole Old Testament, which begins on that sober note, lives with that hope, that that day will come. The hope that God may yet be gracious to us, might come to us in our need and deliver us. So that is where we start when thinking about the grace of God, his undeserved but total love for his people is our great need. Secondly, R stands for revelation. The revelation, the whole Bible is a revelation of the grace of God. And revelation, as we know, is a great Bible word. It's often and rightly said that Christianity is not really a religion, it is a revelation. It has to be, because left to ourselves we are ignorant. And Jesus reminded us of this when he said that no one knows God the Father except God the Son, in other words, himself. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we must have revelation if we are to understand the things of God. And the whole Bible is a revelation of God's grace. That can surprise people, like the girl I mentioned before, I think, who was in her Bible class and said, I don't like God in the Old Testament. I prefer him in the New Testament when he's become a Christian, which is a lovely way of expressing a common misconception. It is not that the Old Testament is awful and the New Testament is lovely. No, the whole Bible reveals his grace. Even the clothing of the man and the woman, as he sends them out, he clothes them with garments of skins because he knows that they will need protection in this new world which they inhabit. So grace is there in the Old Testament. Somebody says, well, I thought it isn't sort of full of laws and isn't all sort of don't do this and do the other. Well, yes, the Ten Commandments, the great Ten Commandments, eight of them begin with don't and two of them with do, but then how does God introduce? If you know Exodus 20, you'll remember this. Before he says anything at all about what they should and shouldn't do, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And yes, certain things follow from that. But grace comes first. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. How are we to understand that? Well, they were enslaved. The problem of being enslaved, you can't get free. The grace of God intervenes. He acts, he delivers, and then he asks the people to respond in obedience. It's not law and then grace. It's the other way around. Grace comes first. And that deliverance from Egypt, of course, is a great picture of the greater deliverance, the greater rescue that Jesus won for us on the cross. He who said, The one who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So grace is there in the Old Testament, and of course it is there in the New Testament. We might say, I think, that if it is present in the Old, it is trumpeted in the New. The New Testament is soaked in grace. Every page is a page of grace. And the Old Testament prophets knew that something better was coming, because God had told them that it was, but they couldn't work out how it could happen. So King David, writing one of his Psalms, says these wonderful words, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve." But David must have been scratching his head as he writes that. He thinks, well, why not? Because God cares passionately about sin. It's not that he doesn't mind. It's not that he isn't holy. And yet he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And now is King David saying, this is wonderful, but I don't quite understand how that can be so. But you and I live this side of the cross of Jesus. The Jesus who said to his hearers, blessed are your ears because they hear, and your eyes because they see, because many people in earlier days wished to hear and see the things that you hear and see and don't. And so when we read a letter like Ephesians, it's not surprising to us that Paul begins chapter 1, just the other side of the page, almost, well, second verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Curry Night last year, Men's Curry Night, November 2016. It was a great curry and lots of second helpings. I remember not only happy men enjoying their first course, but as soon as there was announcement of more, there was a long line with men with rather grubby plates and knives and forks ready for second time around, and there was plenty for second helpings as well. He lavished curry on us. Well, we find similar wording about something more wonderful. Chapter 1, verse 7, just across the page. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The whole Bible is a revelation of this lavish grace, his undeserved love and loyalty to his people. It's there in the Old, it's trumpeted in the New. And then A is for the adequacy of God's grace. And we should underline the total adequacy of God's grace to meet our very great need. Now, ever since the Christian church began, people have believed in the grace of God. Every Christian denomination has always taught about the grace of God. But the great contribution of the reformers was to add the word alone to this truth as to the others that we've been thinking about on Sunday mornings. So Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, and grace alone. And to speak of the adequacy of God's grace is to say that grace isn't just what we need, but that God's grace is all we need. It's all that we need for our rescue, for our salvation from sin. Nothing that we can, we don't need to contribute anything, and we cannot contribute anything, as somebody said, except the sin from which we need to be redeemed. Key verses here, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. In other words, it is all God's doing. Even the faith by which we reach out and receive it, that is God's gift to us. And of course, this runs diametrically opposed to the way we naturally think. Maybe even be somebody here this morning is thinking differently. We may prefer to say, as people do, well, God helps those who help themselves. But the trouble with being dead is that you can't help yourself. The trouble with being lost is that you can't find the way. The trouble with being enslaved is that you can't break free. And of course, that is becoming very much in the public eye. I was just hearing on the radio this morning, they think perhaps 40 million people in a modern day slavery of one kind or another. What is the problem? You cannot break free. So to say God helps those who help themselves is completely to miss the point, even if it is natural thinking. The trouble with being dead is you cannot bring yourself to life. And salvation has therefore to be a free gift of a gracious God. It cannot be earned or deserved. Now, Abdul's curry was lavish last year. I'm confident that it will be lavish this year. But of course we pay for it. quite heavily, actually. It's jolly good curry and good value, but we pay. Whereas the grace of God is absolutely and entirely free. It takes a long time for this penny to drop, I think, for some people. I remember trying a few years ago, trying to explain this to a couple who'd been coming a bit to St. John's and glad to be here. And I had a nice evening with them, a very nice welcoming evening. And they poured me a very nice glass of wine and we sat and talked and I tried to explain this. And they sort of listened. I could see they didn't sort of really quite get this thing that grace is free. It's just a gift of God, which we don't earn or deserve. See, they hadn't quite got it. But anyway, the time came to leave. So I said, well, thanks. It's been lovely to come around. So, oh, by the way, can I give you something for the wine? So I fished out my wallets and said, I got a pound here. Would that be enough? It was a very nice glass of wine. I think I could probably stretch to 150, actually. Would that be okay? They looked at me as if I'd gone out of my mind. And I think at the same time, they were rather hurt that I wouldn't just receive a gift. So I sort of wanted to pay for the wine as I left. Was I too proud to receive a gift? And I hope it helped them to understand that you don't pay for gifts. You receive them. Now, in fact, my £1 would have been perfectly valid if they'd accepted it, would have contributed to the cost. But our supposedly good works do not contribute to the cost. God has paid the cost, and we receive the gift. And it's only pride on our part which would make us think otherwise. It's very important to remember that salvation in the New Testament is usually spoken of as a future thing. You have been saved through faith, but we're not yet in heaven. And the grace of God is adequate for the journey. In the coming ages, verse 7, he will show us more and more of these immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we will sing later, before we finish this morning, with John Newton. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The total adequacy of the grace of God. Fourthly, the Christ-centeredness of it. Very important to understand this, that Christ and the grace of God are inseparable. And what is true of the New Testament writers was true of the Reformers. They couldn't think of Christ without thinking of grace. They couldn't think of grace without thinking of Christ. So, chapter 2 here, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is all with Christ. So grace is not a kind of sort of independent commodity, something that we find elsewhere other than in him. Sometimes the sacraments and the Holy Communion have been understood wrongly as a kind of sort of mechanical aid that you only got to turn up at receive bread and wine, and somehow that in itself has some sort of power. But it is inseparable. Grace of God is inseparable from Christ. He meets us in his word. He meets us as we gather for the Lord's Supper. But the grace comes through him. And when was it lavished on us? It was lavished on us at the cross. I don't know if you can remember in your own experience the time when the gospel penny dropped. If you're brought up in a Christian home, you may well not remember that. But I certainly remember the time when I heard and understood the grace of God, when the penny dropped. I can certainly remember a pre-Christian past. I can remember the time when my eyes were opened. And if you ask me when and where, I could say, well, it was early November 1972 in a ground-level student room, room Z2 for what it's worth, halfway through my first university term. That was when. That would be one answer. When were you saved through faith? That would be a true and right answer. But without contradicting it, a deeper answer would be, I was saved, as was every true believer in Jesus, at 3 o'clock on the first Good Friday afternoon when Jesus Christ laid down his life on a Roman cross. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. So Christ and grace are inseparable. It is Christ-centered from beginning to end. And E, lastly, is for the evidence of God's grace in the life of a Christian. Or I might say the evidences in the plural. What are the sure signs of God's grace at work in someone? Well, I got four quickly as we close. Four evidences. Now, there could be many more. Here are just four. A new humility would be one thing. One of the best things about the gospel is the way it humbles us. It's the great leveler. It humbles everyone who believes it. He deals death blows to our pride. And Christians, therefore, are humble people, or certainly should be, and should come across that way, even if accused of different attitudes and so on. Imagine what heaven would be like for a moment. Come with you in your mind's eye to a heaven that is, as Muhammad Ali, among others, used to say it would be, full of good people. So the good people get in and the bad people get left out. Imagine a heaven like that. It would be, wouldn't it, rather like sort of the worst sort of grandstand at Royal Ascot. So there you are, in a sort of heavenly royal ascot, everybody terribly smartly dressed and showing off their fine clothes. And imagine the conversation that you happen to overhear. Oh, hello, says one person to another. I didn't expect to see you here. How did you get in? Well, came the reply. Well, it's a no-brainer, really. I'm just such a good person, really. And everybody knew that. And, of course, God knew it, too. And says, well, that's why I'm here. Then how about you? Well, I made a lot of money in the city, but, of course, I didn't keep it all. I gave quite a bit of it to my favorite charity. I've been very generous, actually, and of course, God knows that, and of course, you know, that's what let me in, along with other things, of course, but that was probably particularly good. But and then they see somebody over there and say, oh, look, goodness me, those dreadful people who used to live to next door to us in Tunbridge Wells, what are they doing here? Who on earth let them in? Standards really are slipping, aren't they, people like that. Can you really imagine that sort of conversation going on into eternity? You got to see how absurd it is to think that good people arrive and bad people somehow don't. There are no good people in heaven. The only people in heaven are forgiven people. And in heaven, every eye of every redeemed sinner will be on Jesus, full of praise for his glorious grace. So a new humility is a sure sign, a necessary sign, of having received the grace of God. You knew that he had to stoop down all that way in order to open the garden gate and let you back in. Secondly, a new assurance. Because, surprisingly perhaps, those two things go together. Christians can and should have a humble confidence of their place on the last day. And the truth of Christian assurance was perhaps the greatest rediscovery in day-to-day terms of the Reformation. It's the greatest rediscovery in terms of Christian experience. People had been Christians, of course, in earlier centuries. Of course they had. But this truth had been largely lost. People had been taught that the grace of God, especially in baptism, would sort of get them started. But after that, it was really up to you. You had to work your way thereafter. Admittedly, grace would come along and help you. But there was an awful lot of what you had to do in order to get to the end. They didn't believe in the adequacy of grace, and therefore they didn't have assurance of being with Christ when they died. And at the Reformation, they rediscovered this glorious truth that by simple faith in Christ and his cross, they could be sure that they were in the right with God and would be with Jesus when they died. Thirdly, I think one could talk about new desires. It's an old quip, isn't it, that if you think you're totally forgiven, you can behave as you like, because God will forgive you. He likes forgiving you. It's the thing he loves best, so you can sin lots, so he can forgive you lots. Well, Paul addresses that question at one point in the Romans. Why is it nonsense? Because grace is Christ-centered. Grace binds us to Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus in us produces new desires, godly desires, desires to love him and please him and to live no longer for self, but for him. If there's no desire to live for Jesus, then there's no evidence of the grace of God. New humility, new assurance, new desires, and lastly, new attitudes to other people. By which we mean essentially that if God has dealt graciously with you, and you know it, you will begin to deal graciously with other people. You have caused God some problems, Other people may cause you problems. But it all looks different when you've been on the receiving end of grace. You will look with new eyes at the people all around you. You'll begin to look at them the way Jesus looks at them. If they're unbelievers, you will be patient with them. Maybe endlessly so, because you know that you were dead once in trespasses and sins. And you will try very hard to put no obstacle in the way of their coming to faith. As you point them to Jesus, you'll cause them no offense other than the very necessary offense of the gospel itself. And if they are fellow believers, you'll know that they, whoever they are, belong to Jesus for the same reason that you belong to Jesus, that they are objects of his love and grace just as you are. And you will seek, therefore, in turn, to love and be gracious to them. And that way we model before a confused and lost and damaged world his own love, forbearance and forgiveness. Oh, we thank God for his grace, and we will praise him for it into eternity.